Now, I wish to continue in the same vein as last Lord's Day, focusing upon the statement which we have in the opening chapter of this Gospel. In verse number 1, Luke says that he was writing to Theophilus in order to establish and to confirm the things which were most surely believed among the people of God, among the Christians in that first century. God's people, as we have noted, are called to a path of separation. Our motto text highlights that we're to be outside the camp. There are two camps in this world. One is for Christ and one is against Christ. And the Apostle Paul calls the church in every generation to go outside the camp onto Christ, bearing His reproach. We're called to the pathway of separation, and yet it is also a pathway that brings us into fellowship with all of like precious faith. Let us go forth. We're to go forth together unto Christ. And so whilst there is a separating from all that is against Christ, there is also an identifying with all that is for Him and all that who are with Him. And Paul says, we're to go forth together, let us go forth therefore unto Him without the camp. There is a fellowship in the pathway of separation. That fellowship is based upon the faith. It's based upon what we believe. It's based upon the truth that the Lord has revealed, the doctrine that we espouse and which we adhere to. That fellowship is grounded upon what we believe. You cannot have fellowship between light and darkness. You cannot have fellowship between truth and error. There has to be a line of demarcation. And where there is truth, then we fellowship with that truth. We endeavor and we seek to fellowship with and on the basis of that truth. Our separation and our fellowship are both based upon our doctrine, based upon what we believe. John said in his epistle, if anybody comes to your house and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, then you're not to receive him. You're not to be a partaker of his deeds. There's a line drawn, and our separation is determined by our doctrine, determined by what we believe. And a man comes to your door and says he's a Jehovah's Witness, and he professes that Jesus Christ is not the Son of God, that He is not God manifest in the flesh, immediately there's a line drawn. You cannot have fellowship with him. You're to be a good neighbor to such a person, yes, but you cannot have spiritual fellowship with him because he is not in agreement with the Word of God. He is denying the faith. Faith is the foundation of our separation, and it's the foundation of our fellowship, determines our fellowship. We go forth together unto Christ, bearing His reproach. Now look here in this Gospel. In introducing His Gospel, He makes a statement of intent. He's saying here in these opening verses, here's my purpose, this is my reason for writing this letter. There have been ministers of the Word, and they have taken upon themselves to set forth in order a declaration of the things that are most surely believed among us. And we noted last week how that Christians have a clear faith. We have things that are most surely believed among us. Truths that we hold to with all our heart. And those truths form the basis of our fellowship, but they are also truths that are to be set forth, to be declared and confessed to the world. The church should not be ashamed to have a confession of faith. People should know what we believe. We believe the Bible is the Word of God from start to finish. We believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. God is one, but God exists in three separate unique persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe in the great need of regeneration. We believe in redemption by the blood. We believe that Christ is coming again. We believe there's going to be a resurrection from the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. We believe that there is eternal life for all who are Christ's. We believe there is eternal death in the lake of fire for all who are outside of Christ. These are things that we believe. And we can set them forth in a declaration, in a confession of faith, saying to the world, this is what we believe, this is where we stand on these matters. And that's exactly what was happening in the early church. Look at verse number 1, for as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. The early church had ministers of the word. And those ministers were about the task of declaring, setting forth the things which are most surely believed. And now Luke is saying, I'm writing this letter, I'm writing this gospel to you, Theophilus, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first. And that little phrase there means understanding from above. He's been given understanding from heaven. He's writing under divine inspiration. And all that he is saying here in this gospel is a seal upon what these ministers of the word had been preaching and setting forth. We go to the Bible to get our faith. We go to the Bible to get our doctrine. And now, Luke is setting forth those things which are most surely believed among us. When you read his gospel, what does he write about? What are those things? Last Lord's Day, we considered the fact that Luke centers on the person of Jesus Christ. This declaration of things most surely believed focuses on Christ from start to finish. We believe in his deity. He's the Son of God. We believe in his incarnation. He who is eternal God took into union with his deity the likeness of our humanity and was found in fashion as a man. We believe in his miraculous ministry, the message he preached and the miracles he performed. We believe in his death upon the cross as an atonement for sin. We believe in his resurrection from the dead, his ascension to the Father's right hand, and the promise of his glorious return. That's the truth that Luke was setting out. Now this morning I want us to come to the subject from another angle. Remember what he's saying. I'm writing this gospel to confirm, to establish, to declare the things that are most surely believed among us. And our faith focuses in Christ. And as you read through the gospel in that context, you'll discover that Luke is emphasizing also the great need of salvation. The great need of salvation. And all the way through this gospel, he's showing to Theophilus and he's showing to the church, this is something that is most surely believed among us. This is a core doctrine in the church of Jesus Christ. If you turn to chapter 1 and verse 69, you will find here that we do not progress very far in the gospel, in this declaration of things most surely believed among us, before we come to the subject, the theme of salvation. If you look there at verse number 68, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, is filled with the Holy Ghost, and he begins to prophesy, saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy and promise to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant, the oath which He sware to our father Abraham, that He would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve Him without fear in holiness and righteousness before Him all the days of our life. Notice the emphasis here on salvation. Salvation, we are informed in this passage, was promised in the Scripture. The angel has come to Zacharias. He's given to him the message that he and his wife are going to have a child, a son, whom they will name John. And this child will be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will go before the Messiah. Verse number 76. Zacharias is saying concerning this child, "Thy child shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins." You see, the angel has come to Zacharias, and he has said to him that they're going to have a son, and this son will be the prophet of the Lord. He will go before the Messiah. He will announce the coming of the Savior. This child, this son called John, would be the indication of the near appearance of the one who had been promised in the Scriptures of old. If you look there in verse number 69, when he mentions this salvation that's raised up, he says in verse 70, "As he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began." This great theme, this great subject of salvation, has been proclaimed and promised down through the ages in the Scriptures of truth. And now that promise is near at hand to be fulfilled. The great need of salvation. The opening verses of the chapter, he says, "These are the things that are most surely believed among us." And one of the first events that we're brought to consider in this declaration is the message, the prophecy of Zechariah concerning his son John. And he says, this child will go before the Messiah. This child shall prepare the way for the coming of the Lord, who will bring salvation as it was promised in the Scriptures. What is it that we believe? What is it that we are most certain of? We're most certain that men need to be saved. Men need salvation. And that salvation has been promised in the Scriptures, set forth in the Scriptures. You remember the day that Adam and Eve sinned against God and they fell from their position of righteousness and favor? They were brought under the sentence of a broken law. And yet at the same time, God gave to them the promise of a Savior. The seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, and they would be set free from the bondage of their sin. And from that point onwards, through the unfolding ages of time, God was giving line upon line, precept upon precept, in relation to this promise of salvation. This is what we believe. The children were learning that verse this morning in Sunday school, and I was emphasizing it to them. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." And I asked them to tell me what the Bible was. And they gave answers that were right and correct. But I said to them, the most important thing is this. This book shows us the way of salvation. It's the promise of salvation. This is what we believe, most surely believed among us. The Bible reveals the way. But if you turn to chapter 2 and verse 11, we come to that verse that we read earlier on. The angel comes this time to the shepherds at Bethlehem, and he says in verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Salvation promised in Scripture. But now we discover in this unfolding declaration of faith that this salvation is provided in Christ. What a message this was to the angels. They were filled with fear at the sight of the heavenly visitors. And the angel said, "Fear not, I bring you good tidings. And the good tidings that I bring to you are the announcement that the Savior has come. The Savior has been born. Born this day in the city of David, a Savior." What do we believe? We believe that men need to be saved. The Scriptures reveal it. The Scriptures set forth the promise. We believe that the Savior has come. The promise has been fulfilled. And God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, taking into union with His deity human form, humbling Himself to be found in fashion as a man, submitting Himself to all the infirmity and all the weakness that is associated with humanity. He came into this world as the Savior. And the message of the church is that the Savior has come. This salvation is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a message that contradicts all the false religions in this world. You can bring them all together, and though they may have many different shades and variations in their beliefs, they're all characterized by the fact that man has to do something to save and redeem himself. The message that is most surely believed among Christians is this: salvation is found in a Savior whom God has provided. A Savior whom God has given. And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter? After the day of Pentecost, sounding out the message, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Salvation is in the person whom God has provided, and a Savior has been born. Turn over to Luke chapter 19. And as you progress further in this gospel, you'll discover again the use of this term salvation. And here we learn that salvation produces a change of heart. It's that wonderful story of the time when the Lord was making His way to Jerusalem, making His way to Calvary. And en route He passes through Jericho. And you remember how there was a man there by the name of Zacchaeus, wanting to see Jesus, who He was. And the Lord stopped and He said to him in verse 5, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house." And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. You notice the Lord Jesus uses the word salvation. He uses the word save. And he says, this is the reason why I've come. I have come to save sinners. I'm the one who was promised. I have come in obedience to my Father's will. I have come with the purpose of bringing salvation. And the salvation that he brought was a salvation and is a salvation that will always produce a change in the hearts of men and women. The Lord describes men as lost. Sinners who are lost. They've gone away from God. They've gone away from God's path. They've gone away from God's purpose for their lives. They're lost. They've strayed from their Maker. But he has come to bring them back. To restore and reconcile. And when he saves, he makes a difference. He changes the hearts of men. The Lord announces here that salvation had come that day to the house of Zacchaeus. In other words, Zacchaeus was saved. You see how this salvation is manifested? It's manifested in the attitude of Zacchaeus to this world. He says, Lord, in verse 8, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. How was his salvation manifested? Was it manifested in the sense that he was attending church, worship services? How was it manifested? It was manifested in his attitude to the things of this world. To this life. Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. You see, there's a change in his whole outlook, a change in his perspective. And he realizes that all that he had once lived for was of no significance in light of eternity. And he realizes from this moment there's something much more important, something much more pressing than the accumulation of this world's goods. There's a change in his values. But not only that, there's a change in regard to his life and to his actions in the past. If I have taken, he says, he's looking back on his life, looking back on his actions. And he says, if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Confessing to his sin. You see, this salvation changes a person's outlook on this world, on this world's goods. It changes a person's outlook on his actions. And he acknowledges his sin. And you can see how it changes his attitude, his outlook upon what God requires. He says, I will restore him fourfold. That's a reference that we've got to go back to Exodus 22 to find the significance of. In the law of Moses, verse 1, if a man shall steal an ox or a sheep and kill it or sell it, he shall restore 5 oxen for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. This was the requirement in the law. And Zacchaeus now is saying, if I have wrongfully taken, then I will comply with God's law, with God's requirement. I will restore fourfold. And that shows a renewed attitude towards God. God is now his king. And he lives under authority, the authority of his word. And Jesus said, this day has salvation come to this house. Salvation produces a change in the heart. the salvation promised in Scripture, provided in Christ. It brings a change. And if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away, all things become new. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And verse number 20. And here we're brought to the scene of the eve of the Lord's death. And he's assembled with his disciples. They're partaking of the Passover. And as soon as they have partaken of the Passover, the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. Verse number 19, he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. You know what the Lord was saying? He's saying this salvation is purchased by my blood. It's purchased by my blood. He's setting in place the perpetual memorial for his church. As often as they meet together around his table, they're to take bread, take the cup, symbolizing his body that was broken, his blood that was shed. And the Lord would have his church perpetually to remember his death, because that death was the means of salvation. Salvation promised in Scripture, provided in Christ, the salvation that produces a change of heart and reconciles men to God. It had to be purchased by the blood shedding of Christ upon the cross. I think these words in verse 20 are some of the most precious words in all the Bible. My blood, which is shed for you. The Lord Jesus went to the cross of Calvary. And he gave his life. He gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. His heart was broken. His heart was rent. And the sword of divine justice and judgment pierced the heart of Christ. And from within the blood was shed. And that blood was the evidence of atonement made. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There was no other way for God to reconcile sinners to himself. No other way for God to save the lost. But by the agony and the sacrifice of Calvary. It's a salvation purchased by blood. And on the eve of his death, the Lord Jesus told his disciples why he was dying. I'm shedding my blood for you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. A salvation purchased by the blood of Christ. But turn to the last chapter of Luke's Gospel. Verse 46 of chapter 24. The Lord has risen from the dead, and he has now come and stood in the midst of the disciples. And he says to them in verse 44, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. The Old Testament scriptures have three main themes. First of all, the death of Christ. It is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer. The Old Testament scripture set forth the death of Christ as being necessary. You find it so many times. You find it in typical form. The Lord symbolizing his death by the animal sacrifices of the Levitical economy. You find it in direct prophecy. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. He's wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord is saying here to his disciples, the Old Testament set this forth, the necessity of death. But the Old Testament scriptures also emphasize the glorious resurrection, that he would rise from the dead the third day, triumphant over death, victorious over sin. And the Old Testament scriptures commanded the sounding forth of this message to all nations, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. It's a salvation that is to be preached to all people. Do you remember the psalm we were singing at the beginning? All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. It's a message for all people, all nations. Do you remember when the angel came to the shepherds and announced the birth of the Savior? He says, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, all nations. This message will spread far beyond the borders of Israel. It will go to every nation upon this earth and declare to men that God has promised salvation, that God has provided salvation in Christ, that this salvation produces a change in the hearts of men, reconciles them to God. It's a salvation purchased by the blood of the Lamb. And all who will believe shall be saved. And all who will repent of sin shall find remission, pardon, forgiveness, and acceptance with God. These are the things most surely believed among us. This is the basis of our fellowship. Salvation for sinners. Salvation provided in Christ. May we never veer away. May we never be deviated from the straight path. The Word of God sets it forth very clearly. And may we be obedient to sound forth the message and to preach to all nations that the Savior has come. Let's turn in closing to hymn number